I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin at the second half of verse 2. Luke chapter 3, beginning at the second half-ish of verse 2. It says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of our God.'" This is the word of God this morning. Amen. Luke chapter 3. It was like the mid-20-teens. I should have sat down and figured out exactly when it was. Our son Elijah, our middle child, was in eighth grade, and he had been running track, and he qualified for the eighth grade middle school track state championship down in this area. You got to remember, at the time, we were living up north, so nobody wanted to come down here anyway. But we did, because this was an exciting moment for him. Actually, it was in the Boise area, so that was why there wasn't the excitement. But anyway, so we come down, and he's participating in the meet and everything. And then in like the middle of the meet or so, they stopped all of the activities that were going on. And they made this big, grand announcement because they had a high schooler there and a college student. And they were at the starting line, and, you know, they give the gun to start. And you see the two starting to run together, and then you see one of them starting to take off a little bit further. The other one's kind of like trying to catch him. And they began to explain that the high schooler was attempting to make a national meet for high schoolers, U.S. national championship or something like that for high schoolers. And so who she had running in front of her is known as a rabbit. So the college student was setting the pace for this high schooler to be able to not only get into the championship, but I believe try to break an Idaho state record for high school. And so what happens is that rabbit runs, right? And ideally, the runner is trying to stay up with the rabbit to keep pace. But then at a certain point in time, the rabbit just steps off the track because it's no longer their show. It's the show for the high schooler at that point in time. Well, as we enter into our passage in John chapter 3 this morning, what we see is almost a parallel to some degree. We see John the Baptist, who is the rabbit or the forerunner, if you would. I don't think I'd get in trouble for calling him a rabbit. But anyways, he's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he appears on the scene, and what we'll find out is to prepare the way, to help prepare the path for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is coming. So let's dig into our text this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 3. We're going to just reread these words again, starting in verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" As we look at John's life here just for a few minutes this morning, I want to suggest that there are parallels between his life and what we're called to do, to be forerunners of the Messiah. And so three brief points that I want to look at as we look at John, as we call him the Baptist or the baptizer, but we'll just refer to John this morning. The first thing is John's mission. John understood his mission. And it provides in verses 1 through 2, which we didn't really spend a whole lot of time reading, it places it in this historical context. So we know who the characters are in the world around him, and also the characters that are around when Jesus comes onto the scene for his ministry. And what we find is that John's role is to help create the path, to level the path, if you would, for Jesus who is coming. He's preparing the hearts of the people for the true salvation that is to arrive soon. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, which is where we get this quote from. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 3. Now, interestingly, and Isaiah breaks it up a little bit, a voice cries, and then it pauses there. So we often connect the next verses together, but it says, a voice cries, and here's what the voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places like a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi has a much briefer but a similar call, that there is going to be a forerunner of the Messiah who's going to come and bring about this message, the voice of one calling in the desert, a flashback, if you would, to the nation of Israel during their Exodus, when their Savior, Moses, help to bring them out in anticipation of a future Savior. And then there's this call to prepare the way of the Lord. In ancient Near Eastern times, what would happen is they would have a crew around the king, because kings didn't like the rough, bumpy roads. The kings did not like to jump in the jeeps and go into the mountains, okay? The kings were expecting that their ride would be smooth and level, so they would have people around them that would kind of help be the suspension. And they would make the way smooth, and they would prepare the way for the king. Isaiah's calling on this ancient Near Eastern concept, and then John is the fulfillment of this, that they are preparing the way for the king, for the Messiah. They are trying to bring up the valleys and reduce the hills and the mountains and make the path straight so that it is the most prepared path for the king possible. His role simply was to proclaim a message that would be tough to hear by many, which was to prepare the way. John understood his role, his mission on this earth. He wasn't striving to become anything more, and he wasn't pushing against so that he would be anything less. John lived out his mission. In fact, go back to Luke chapter 3 and jump down to verse 15 with me. As the people were in expectation, this is how well John's doing his job. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. The message that he's proclaiming, this message of salvation, they're beginning to wonder, is this the Messiah? Is John the one that we've been waiting for? And John clarifies pretty quickly in verse 14. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John knew his role. He said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm preparing the way for him. But I'm not the Messiah. Don't get our messages confused. He says, in fact, to prove that, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be coming with a different form of baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And John is calling back again on a couple of prophetic passages. In Isaiah 4:4, Isaiah writes, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its mist by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to bring a different baptism. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I had to look that one up. How many of you know what a fuller is? Two of you. Three of you, four of you. Okay, excellent. A fuller is somebody who works with fabric. So at this point in time, it's probably wool. And they wash it and they work it so that it actually gets beautiful and clean, like white wool that we would think of. That's what the fuller is. And so here it is, the Messiah. He's going to come like a refiner's fire and like one who is working the dirt and the grime and the filth out of something in order to make it pure. John's role was to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It's fascinating, really, if you think about it, how well John understood his role. As Jesus selected the apostles and the disciples who would follow him around, we find that they wrestle with understanding the role. They have 3 years with Jesus, and throughout the entire time, they wrestle with their role. Never once do we see John, from the moment there's a public ministry, do we see John wrestling with his role. But the disciples and the apostles who walk with Jesus wrestle with their role. They argue over who's going to be first in the kingdom. John's like, I'm not even vying for first in the kingdom, because I'm here to just make a path available for the Messiah. And the disciples are wrestling over who's going to be first. Disciples, they deny Jesus, only to be reinstated later, but they deny him. They walk away only to return and become powerhouses, but that's just to prove that they wrestled with the role that they were called to fulfill as his disciples and his apostles. And really, we're much like those early disciples and apostles in our lives. Much more like it than we are like John. We wrestle with our roles. We often waver in grasping hold of our calling. Sometimes we wish we could have another role in the kingdom. We wish God would call us to do something different than what he's called us to do. Sometimes we want something greater. I want to be the one that stands up front and preaches. Hold that thought for point three, okay? I want to be the one that stands up and leads worship. I want to be the public figure that people look to. And yet, what does Paul say? Paul says, the least of the body parts deserve the greatest honor. But we, much like the disciples of that time, wrestle with our role and our mission. We wish we could do something that appears greater than what we actually do. Sometimes we wish we could understand the reason for our call. Why, God? Why me? Why here? Why now? Why this? And yet God's plan is sovereign. John was unwavering in his mission. At the most basic level, we all have the same call as John. We are called to be forerunners. We're called to be rabbits, creating a path, making ways for the Messiah. And yet God has created us uniquely and individually, and he's built us together as we are so that we, in our own unique ways, can help make those paths possible. Some of us are better at filling in the valleys. Some of us are better at knocking down the mountains and the hilltops. Some of us are better at looking a long way ahead and seeing if the path is veering one way or another. And God brings all of that together, though, to what? Make paths that are prepared for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all on mission together, but we're all uniquely designed in how we work out that mission. We have one mission. Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, all power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, that is Jesus. And he says, therefore, the mission is one mission, make disciples. That's the verb in there. Make disciples. Now, here's our struggle, because we're kind of like, well, when does somebody become a disciple? The moment that they are seeking out Christ, they're a disciple. Now, they might not be a Christian disciple, but they're searching. They're striving after. They're looking for something. And we're called to make disciples. Then, how are we supposed to do it? We're supposed to do it by going, by teaching by baptizing. And that's not what the sermon is for this morning, but by going. Well, what's the whole big thing about going? Going is making the path for people to encounter the living Messiah. We all share this mission together. Our mission is to prepare the way for people to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We get the privilege and the honor of preparing the path for the King to encounter people's lives. Do we understand? Like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he wants to encounter people that are out in the world, and we get the pleasure of starting here and creating a path to somebody and saying, hey, King, I'd like you to meet Joe. We get the pleasure of doing that. And part of that knocking down the hilltops and filling in the valleys and making it straight is as they wrestle with this idea of there really is a God, and who is this God, and I don't know about Jesus, and you guys are all super conservative as Christians, and you guys are all legalistic, and we get to knock those things apart to help pave a straight path so that Joe gets to encounter the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is that not incredible? Let's embrace our mission together. In what ways do I embrace and or reject my role in the kingdom? In what ways do I embrace and or reject my role in the kingdom? You can start with the big mission, my role of being a disciple maker and encountering people and creating that path. You could narrow that down a little bit and start wrestling with the giftings and the wiring of God in our lives. Right? Some of us are extroverts and we wish we were more introverts. Some of us are introverts and we don't want to change. But okay, how do I use that to help build the pathway for lost people to encounter the King? But it's not just the mission. As we continue to look at John, we look at his message. Pick it up with me in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. What a way to introduce yourself, right? Hey, my name's John, and glad to be here with you brood of vipers today. Be great, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Here's what we find about John's message in preparation of Jesus, in creating the path. Here's what we find. First, it's simple and powerful. You can sum it all up in one word, repent. Not a big word. Most of us can write that. We can think through it. It's a simple message. Repent. He doesn't leave people guessing at what he's trying to say. He's not beating around the bush to make people happy. Well, you know, you probably should like sit down and, you know, I'm sure we could talk about the things that Jesus wants you to work on. I'm sure he doesn't want to overwhelm you. He just looks at them. By the way, he's calling primarily the Pharisees and Sadducees the brood of vipers, if we go to Matthew's account. But he's looking at them and he's going, repent, repent. He doesn't have time for all the warm and fuzzies with people. He's like, I'm on a mission and I have a message, and it's simply this, repent. John had a message. He was going to share it regardless. And like the prophets of old, John was just saying it the way it was. He didn't try to circumvent or navigate the difficulties of society in the way that he said things. He just put it out there. Repent or be chopped down by the axe. Repent or be burned up by the fire. How many of us are ready for that today? How many of us are ready to just go out and go to our best friend and say, repent? Do what? Well, I don't want you to get chopped down or burned up, so repent. Simple message. Powerful. See, having been raised in a religious culture, the Israelites, they're... John saw already, it's kind of like being a pastor's kid. John saw the condition of Israel spiritually. He's raised by a devout family, right? Mother and father, we talked about this back at Advent, Luke chapter 1. Raised by devout followers of Yahweh, John got to see what it should be and what the condition was like. And he didn't have the time or the energy to mess around with pleasing people. Sometimes we make the message too busy, too messy, too soft, too comfortable. We want to coddle people in their anxieties and in their uncertainties. And John doesn't do that. It's straightforward, repent. And yet, true repentance results in more. And so his message goes on to say, personal examination and reflection. See, John's not concerned about their spiritual heritage, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Later on in Jesus' ministry, what does he say? If you don't praise God, what'll happen? The rocks will cry out. John's already prepared the path for Jesus to make that statement. But a lot of the Israelites are going around going, we're children of Abraham. We don't, what else do we need? We're children of Abraham. We are the chosen people. And yet John's interest is in life transformation. It's focused on people examining their personal spiritual life. What is it that I believe? Who do I believe? Why do I believe? What effects do those beliefs have on me? John wanted them to do exactly what former prophets had told them. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah writes, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." That's John's message. Repentance. Repentance calls us to re-examine life. It causes us to look once again at the direction that we're heading. And so just carrying on the message of the Old Testament prophets, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Is our way making a straight path for the Messiah? Is our way making it more difficult? We see this carried on in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Again, how many of us at times were relying on our spiritual heritage? Well, my dad was a pastor. My parents were in the church, and my grandparents were in the church, and my great-grandparents were in the church. That's awesome. But the message of John and ultimately Jesus is you personally, I personally have to repent and follow the Messiah. John saw too many of his people trusting in their religious heritage while no life transformation took place. Too many were relying on their ethnicity and spiritual background. Too many were relying on their routine religious practices. They were still going to the temple. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still bringing the necessary offerings, and yet their lives weren't changing. Too many were relying on their forefathers, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the faith and the good things that happened way back then, and yet nothing was turning their lives. And so he calls them, in calling them to repentance, he calls them to personal examination and reflection. And he says that there's something that comes out of that, and that is fruit or fruits of transformation. He provides some very tangible ways in verses 10 through 14. We'll look at it here in a second, but in verses 10 through 14, he takes it from just talking about repentance and actually gives them tangible ways that repentance fleshes itself out. He gives feet, if you would, to what repentance translates into. Look at it again. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? They heard it. Some of them were listening, right? When John's like, you need to repent. The axe is at hand. The fire is starting to burn. You guys are just considering yourselves children of Abraham and thinking you're all good. And they're hearing him. And they're like, so what do we need to do? And he goes on. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. What's the first thing he brings up? Caring for the needy. Caring for the needy. A life of repentance bears fruit that cares for people, giving generously to those who have need. Now, here's a really interesting thing in here. This may step on some of your toes. I hope so. Notice there's no condition. Notice the fruit of repentance is giving without condition. It's generous heart, generous spirit without condition. It's not, here, why don't you borrow my tunic for this evening? It's a little chilly. And then tomorrow go get your own tunic and give me my second one back. There's nothing in there that says, you know what? You need to work a little harder so you can get your own tunic. There's no conditional statement. It says, if you have two tunics, give it. And if you've got food and you've got monetary value and somebody else doesn't, then give it without condition. That's kind of a tough thing for us in our society. We like the conditional components, don't we? I'll lend you something. I'll give you something until I need it and then give it to me back. That's not what John's saying here, though. By the way, it's not what Jesus says either, but it's not what John's saying here, though. He's like, if you have it, give it. And then he goes on. Verse 12, tax collectors also came. Now, hold on a second here. We know the story of tax collectors, right? We know they were not liked in the society. We know they did not have favor on Jewish people, on the Israelites, on anybody really. But the tax collectors are hearing the message. So here, you ready? When God's moving, when we have created paths for the king to come, we need to find those who we least expect to come. I'm thinking that nobody around there looked and said, oh, look, the tax collectors are coming to Christ. No, they were probably dismissed. They're probably just kind of like, tax collectors are here. They're probably going to try to get some more money from us. They're going to find a way to tax John's preaching. That's what they're going to do. They're going to charge a water tax for baptism. That's what they're doing here. But no, in the midst of the conversation, what happens? They're like, so what are we supposed to do? And look at John's response. He's not like, oh, it's okay, you know what, just clean up your act a little bit first, and then you can come. No, look at what he says. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. See, here's what would happen. There was the tax from the higher-ups, right? From the Roman government coming down, there was the tax. And the tax collectors would vie with others to get allowance to collect taxes in a region. And then if they got it, so basically their life was based on bids and commissions. That's what it was. They would bid an area and then whatever they could collect in commissions. So, you know, if they were able to charge 50% on the tax, they got that 50% to themselves. But, you know, you might try to get in another tax collector who's only going to do 49%. And in the end, John looks at them and he goes, you really want to know? You really want to know what you need to do? Only collect what you're allowed to collect. but wait a second. I might not be able to get my second chariot then. Yep. I might not be able to have the fine linen bedding in my house. Yep. Collect only what you have already said you would collect, and no more. John reminds them only what is necessary. And then, verse 14, there are soldiers coming to hear John's message. There are Gentiles coming to hear John's message. Simple, powerful, calls for examination and reflection, and these soldiers are hearing this stuff, and they come to John and they're like, and we? what are we supposed to do? Because they're like, you know, we don't have an extra tunic. Well, it might be buried, so I don't know if I have an extra tunic or not. I'm not going to give that away. And we're definitely not as bad as the tax collectors. Whew, they need God a lot. We might need God, but they need God a lot. So what are we supposed to do as soldiers? And John, again, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. See, here's how the soldiers worked. They didn't get paid a lot. They didn't get paid a lot. They're like the low-level city employee. I don't even know what they get paid, but you know, they don't get paid a lot. But what they did have is authority. And they would abuse that authority. They would abuse that authority and possibly get you to pay them more. Extortion, bribery. They would do whatever. Oh, you like sleeping in your house. Did you want to sleep in your house again tonight? What do you have to offer to me? Oh, you don't want me to like hang you on the gallows right now because you're delinquent on your taxes. Well, what good is it to me? What are you gonna? That was the life of the soldier. And so what does John tell them? He says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Here's the thing. The fruit of transformation is the upside down kingdom. Right? It's a reversal of what they were used to in culture and society. Nobody gave it a second thought that a soldier would abuse their power and get more money out of somebody, or out of a business, or out of something else. They would find a way to get more money. And so for John to be like, no, be countercultural and just be happy with what you get paid. Tax collectors. That was a lucrative job. All dependent on how you could play the system, but it could be a really lucrative job. And John says, stop playing the system and be honest. Live in integrity. All of these follow the words of James, don't they? In James 2, verses 14 and following, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith and works together is the evidence of justification. Hear me clearly. Works don't save us. Works don't save us. Are there any questions about that? I'm trying to keep it simple. Works don't save us. But the absence of works calls into question the validity of our faith. Because faith and works together are the evidence of justification. And this isn't just some wishful thinking of John's. He's not sitting there going, oh, give me another question. I can't wait to mess with your head. Give me something else. I just can't wait to tick some more people off. I can't wait for the brood of vipers to grow more. He actually had an expectation. Can you believe this? He had an expectation that tax collectors and soldiers and the people of Israel would actually transform their lives. I mean, what kind of lunatic would have expectations of people? That was supposed to be funny. John, in his message, expects people to repent, to receive forgiveness, and to have their lives transformed. It's an expectation. He's like, why are you coming out to the desert to hang with me and to listen to me? Why? Why would you want to sit and listen to the tough stuff that I have to say if you're not going to do anything about it? Like, are you all sitting there with a bunch of stones in your hands, like just waiting for somebody to start stoning me and then you can join the mob? Like, what are you doing? No, no, no. If you're coming out to me, I'm just going to tell you as it is. We are the wealthiest nation in the country. By the way, that's basically what John's saying. We're the wealthiest nation. We all have an abundance, so start giving your abundance away. I wonder how John would spin it if he was standing here today. I don't think he would spin it much different. Brothers and sisters, we are some of the wealthiest people in the entire world. But do we have hearts of generosity? Let's get a little more picky. Are we more focused on our 401ks than we are releasing funds for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we more concerned about having the financial stability in retirement than we are about straightening and leveling the pathways for Jesus to encounter people? I mean, we can all sit down and dialogue about, you know, soldiers and law enforcement, whomever, that extort and take bribes and all that kind of stuff. We can talk certainly about IRS. Everybody would love to do that. But here's the reality. We don't have any IRS agents in here. We don't have any police officers or law enforcement or soldiers that I know of in here that are involved in extortion and bribery. But we do have wealthy people who misunderstand their wealth. I am one of them. And yet John's answer to their question of what should we do? You're calling us to repentance. What should we do? He says, change your manner of living. And he says, do it tangibly. I don't think it's that he doesn't care, but I'm going to use the term he doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're more kind or more nice. He doesn't care if you don't yell as loud anymore and you talk softly. He doesn't care. What he says is, I want to be able to see the evidence in your life of truly repenting to Jesus. Can I see it? Then I believe it's real. What evidences of fruits of repentance do I observe in my life? Keep in mind, this is John's message before Jesus arrives on the scene. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, the message becomes even more simplistic. You can try as much as you want, and you won't be able to do it without Jesus Christ. So you can try to be more generous, but apart from Jesus, it's going to fall flat. You can try to not extort people. Let's be honest. How many of you have trouble extorting people? But he says, I want to see life transformation in it. Are my fruits of repentance, are they making the path straight for others to encounter the Messiah? Do they encounter a change, a transformed life in me that they say, wow, there's something different about you and I want that? It's so refreshing to not run on the hamster wheel of this world and this life. I want what you have because you have such peace and joy and hope. I came across this list. I'm just going to read it. I'll read it relatively quickly. John Wesley's Questions of Examination. John Wesley's Questions of Examination. No, you are not going to, unless you do shorthand, you're not going to get it all down in time. But just listen to the heart of where he goes with this stuff. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Remember that whole mission thing? I want something more. I want to do something more for God. I want to be greater. Am I giving the impression that I'm better than I actually am? Number two, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Let's talk about fishing stories and hunting stories for a moment. Golf stories, Bill. Number three, do I confidentially pass on to another what was told me in confidence? Do I break confidence? Do I come to the prayer meeting and in the middle of prayer meeting, God, I ask that you would help Susie. You know, she's about to leave her husband and, you know, there's just all this stuff going on. Do I share the confidential information that people have shared with me? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me? That is the Bible. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Wesley doesn't qualify the time. He just says, do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? I want to read that one again. Am I jealous, like of somebody's golf clubs or fishing rods or boat or trailer? Am I impure? Probably don't need to talk about that one, right? Am I critical? Well, that's not the way we've done this. That's not the way the church does this. I don't like the way that you talk to me. Are we irritable? I should probably let that one be because I'll just irritate you. Are we touchy? Oh man, how often do I myself say, or do I hear, that really offended me? What you just said really offended me. You know what John would say? Get over it. Get over it. Now, again, there's wisdom, right? Truth in love. But sometimes we just have to say hard things. We don't have to be rude about it, but we have to say it. Distrustful. How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I going to do about it? Do I grumble and complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? John Wesley's questions of examine. We've talked about John the Baptizer, his mission, and his message, but remember that thing I told you, hold on until we get to it later? There's one of those. This is where we get to it. Let's talk about his reward, or at least the reward of this world. If you pick it up at verse 18, So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. John was regularly preaching good news. With many other exhortations, he did this over and over. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, probably not a wise move, at least from the world standards. Verse 20, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The role of a prophet is not one of great worldly renown. There's a sense of awe sometimes that surrounds the prophets of old, right? The authority with which they spoke, their illustrative messages from God, even the miraculous works that sometimes they performed. And yet, the reward of the prophet is one of discouragement or despair over the lack of resolve of people to action. It's a life of passionate giving out with often little return and little encouragement. As we read through the stories of the Old Testament prophets, not many of us dream of becoming one of them, cooking our food above a fire made from dung. You got that, right? Cooking our food over a fire made from feces material. If you're uncertain about that, I'm sure Tanda would love for you to come help clean stalls and then just take a pile home and commit to cooking your food over it. Yeah? Okay. Or maybe it's we get thrown into a den with hungry, ferocious beasts. Or we're sent to a country known for its inhumane tactics. When we look at the life of the prophet, they are ridiculed, there are false accusations raised against them, they're barred from the house of God, they're placed in stocks, kept in chains, slapped, imprisoned in cells, dungeons, and cisterns, and put to death. That is the reward of someone who's on mission for God. The reward in this world. We find John's grand reward because he spoke boldly the truths of God. The authority that is locks him in prison. And we don't get to the best part yet. He doesn't have to stay in prison very long. He gets freed in a distorted sort of way, right? But that's the reward we should anticipate when we're boldly speaking the truth of who God is. We have, in this country, enjoyed the pleasure of being able to speak freely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe we're ridiculed at times. Maybe somebody doesn't like us and doesn't want to be our friend anymore and all that kind of stuff. But the trajectory of our country and the trajectory of the world is that those things will become normal for somebody who speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't bother John. John's like, I have a mission that God has put me on. And that mission is to share this message so that when people see the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, they will know who he is and ultimately have the choice of either following him or denying him. But he's like, my job is to bring people the accessibility to encounter Jesus. When I think about what God has called me to do and my role and all this kind of stuff, again, we're back to that whole thing of, man, I want to be up front. I want to be seen. I want to be, guess who the greatest targets are? We want that until the arrows start flying. We want that until the bullets start flying, until the cannonballs are shot, and then we're kind of like, maybe I don't want this anymore. Can I be honest with you? Can I be frank? I know I'm Terry, but can I be frank with you for a moment? I don't pastor because it's what I want to do. I pastor because it's what God's called me to do. I don't pastor because I love speaking every morning in front of all of your beautiful faces, or every Sunday morning in front of all of your beautiful faces. I do it because it's what God has called me to do. And there are times in my own journey that I have to remember that. I don't do it because of the joy and the happiness and the excitement and the whatever that it brings and the paycheck. And, you know, I don't do it because of that. I do it because it's what God has called me to do. It's my role on His mission. And so, in what ways am I banking my rewards in this world? I can tell you, my wife and I had a long time ago had a conversation that we don't think we're going to end up in ministry being multimillionaires. We thought maybe moving from Orofino to Nampa would change that, but it didn't. No, we never entered ministry. Well, we never entered ministry because it's what we pursued and desired. It's because that's what God invited us into. I don't look to the world for my rewards. I look to Jesus. And I recognize that ministry, any of us in any segment of ministry, is going to face pain, frustration, disappointment, discouragement. Hopefully at this point in time, we're not facing imprisonment yet or beheading or anything like that. But again, the trajectory is that direction as we stand true to the mission of God in our lives. So where am I banking my rewards? Do I store up treasures on this earth, or do I store up the treasures in heaven? John modeled so well for us what it looks like to be that rabbit, to be that forerunner for Jesus Christ. We're not Jesus. We're not out to make people excited about us. We're out to make people excited about Christ, to bring people into that introduction to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're called to be the suspension on the road, carrying Jesus with us to glorify and exalt Him, to make Him the name above all names, the name that at every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's the Messiah, not us. He is Christ, not us. And we're called to go in advance of Him and proclaim Him. You know, the heralds of the day of the ancient Near East and into the Roman Empire, the heralds went around yelling and screaming and declaring, "The King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming." Are we doing that for the King? The King that matters. Let's pray. Father, I am definitely not envious of John. And yet he has shown for us such a great model, such a great example of how to live our lives in preparation for your return. Father, John got to be the forerunner for the advent, for the first advent, for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We get to be the forerunners for the return of the King. May we not shy away from the message. May we not allow culture to dictate what we will say and how we will say it. Would you grant us boldness? Would you grant us confidence? Would you grant us that ability to see beyond the here and now, to introduce people to you, to open up the pathways for people to encounter you, so that ultimately, Father, they can come to a saving relationship with Jesus. Would you help to ingrain within our minds and our heart the mission to which you've called us and the message that we are to carry? We ask it all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.